download for free our previous episodes on this program. Also, visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Assalamu alaikum, ya Abu Abdullah.
I don't fear if from your cradle you depart.
The subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent. The program aims to discuss the most significant issues in the subcontinent that affect the governments, communities, organizations and the region as a whole. As usual, we will try to explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives and make the alternative voices heard.
In this edition of the subcontinent, we are going to take a look at Kashmir, 2 years after the Indian government revoked the so-called semi-autonomy that had been guaranteed in the Indian constitution. And we shall talk about the mourning of Muharram across the subcontinental nations to commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad.
In early August 2019, India revoked nearly all of Article 370 in the Constitution, which means the government stripped Jammu and Kashmir, as is called by New Delhi, of a so-called semi-autonomy that had been guaranteed in the Indian Constitution. At the time, Prime Minister Narendra Modi's Hindu nationalist BJP-led government tried to justify the move as a measure towards stability and economic prosperity for the region. 2 years have passed, but how has the revocation of Article 370 changed the political and security situation in the valley?
Once called heaven on earth, Kashmir is now among the most dangerous flashpoints of the world, sandwiched between Pakistan and India, turning it into hell with rising militarization and militancy. The Muslim-majority Himalayan region is held by India and Pakistan in parts, but claimed by both in full, except for a small sliver that is controlled by China. There are Indian-administered and Pakistani-administered Kashmir, but none of the two governments nor the residents can live with the status quo. While leaving the subcontinent, the British colonialists enabled a division of country on religious grounds, with the Muslim-dominated regions becoming a part of Pakistan and others staying a part of India. As per the partition formula, Kashmir could have gone to Pakistan, as was expected by the Pakistani leadership. But the Hindu king was not ready to make an immediate decision and signed a standstill agreement with Pakistan, presumably to keep the flow of trade, communication, and travel.
The Muslim-majority mountainous valley has been a center of conflicts and even wars between the two nuclear-armed neighbors since the 1947 partition of British India. For decades, the uneasy stalemate has prevailed, broken by occasional military incursions, militant attacks, and police crackdowns. However, Modi's move to integrate Kashmir into India have started widespread uncertainties for the inhabitants of the region who have seen decades of protests and crackdowns.
Over the last few decades, successive Indian governments tried to mute the voice of popular politicians in Kashmir, while an uprising continued in favor of independence. This has claimed thousands of lives and continues to make the territory a hotbed of militancy with no sight of resolution, as neither side is willing to sit down for talks and deliberate on the voice of the people. Despite efforts by the United Nations or other such organizations to mediate the Kashmir dispute, India and Pakistan continue to administer or occupy their portions of the former princely territory while seeking to get full control of it. Troops on both sides of the so-called line of control regularly fire volleys at each other, but there may be more unexpected developments following New Delhi's move, about which Islamabad said it would exercise all possible options to counter the illegal steps. Since 2019, the Indian government has altered property rights of locals, triggering widespread suspicion among locals that the new laws are part of Modi's scheme to change the demography of India's Muslim-majority region. Some believe that the government may be eyeing building Hindu settlements or other ways to promote right-wing Hindutva ideas in a bid to change the Muslim character of the Himalayan region. New Delhi had apparently given an initial permission, which was later revoked, for annual Muharram processions in Kashmir's summer capital, Srinagar. Activists in Kashmir saw it as a mischievous move by the nationalist Hindu government in New Delhi to stoke the flames of sectarianism in Kashmir Valley.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Sayed Zafar Mehdi, journalist and analyst. First of all, welcome to the program. Mr. Mehdi, on the 5th of August 2019, India revoked nearly all of Article 370 in the Constitution, stripping Jammu and Kashmir of semi-autonomy it had been guaranteed in the Indian Constitution. Now, could you tell us how the revocation of Article 370 has changed the political and security situation in the valley, and for good or the bad?
Well, the best reflection of the situation in Kashmir 2 years down the line are those desolate streets manned by Indian soldiers, the businesses that have suffered losses worth billions of dollars, families who are running around seeking justice for their young children who are framed under draconian laws like Public Safety Act, political leaders and activists who continue to be under house arrest. That's how political and social situation in Kashmir has changed in Kashmir in these 2 years. The abrogation of Article 370, which gives special status to the disputed region of Kashmir under the Indian Constitution, has compounded the misery of Kashmiris, brought more persecution, and snatched their most fundamental human rights. Why I say more is because it's been a long struggle against the military occupation and for freedom with dignity. When we look at a larger picture, this move doesn't count much because the struggle in Kashmir is for the larger goal. But this latest illegal move 2 years ago has only exposed the Indian government's hidden agenda in Kashmir, which is to change the demography, the Muslim majority character of the state on the model of Palestine. The idea behind this move, choreographed by the nationalist Hindu movement, Hindu government in New Delhi, was to integrate the disputed region of Kashmir into the Indian Union against the wishes of the people there. And they went to the extreme to pull it through by imprisoning their own loyal political allies in Kashmir, not to talk of pro-independence leaders, and by making mockery of their own laws. But as we can see now, the move has backfired. Today, not only the general population in Kashmir, but even the mainstream pro-India political leadership feels alienated. They don't see India as their well-wisher anymore. And this is what the abrogation of Article 370 has done. So the writing is on the wall. India may grab the land by force, but it cannot win the hearts and minds of people in Kashmir. It's as simple as that.
Mr. Mehdi, militant groups have intensified their operations in the last 2 years. Some reports say more and more local young people are being drawn towards these groups that are active in the area since India revoked its special status for Kashmir. How do you assess the threat?
Well, the insurgency against the Indian rule in Kashmir dates back to late 1980s. Many militant groups have been active in the valley, in the Kashmir Valley, for the past 3 decades. Fighting the Indian forces. But in recent years, there has been a remarkable shift, especially since the killing of a young militant commander, Burhan Wani, in 2016. there's more local youth joining this movement, and notably most of these have been educated with promising future ahead of them, but they choose to take up arms because they felt there was no option, no other option. The resistance movement becoming homegrown, becoming indigenous, is a fact acknowledged today by the radical Indian voices too. Indian Prime Minister Modi justified his decision of abrogating Article 370, the special status for Kashmir, 2 years ago, saying it was stoking militancy. But if we look at the records from 2019, these 2 years, the militancy has not only carried on, but it has intensified, even as counterinsurgency operations have also gained pace. According to some reports, official reports, around 2,200 militants are presently active in Kashmir, and majority of them are locals. And in the last 6 months alone, more than 80 militants, as per the official record, have taken up arms against the Indian rule in Kashmir. So numbers surely don't lie. While I would stop short of attributing this surge in militancy to the August 5 decision taken by the Indian government, because the ultimate goal of these fighters is not reinstatement of Kashmir's special status under the Indian constitution or even statehood. The goal here is freedom from the Indian military occupation. Everyone who knows Kashmir can tell you this thing. But yes, the attempt to dilute the disputed nature of Kashmir, the and attempt to integrate the state in the Indian Union, has definitely provoked the Kashmir's indigenous militant outfits.
Thank you, Mr. Mehdi. Now let's take a break and look how the global media has covered the anniversary of the Article 370 revocation by the Indian government.
The administration of Prime Minister Narendra Modi revoked Article 370 of the Indian Constitution, a 70-year-old provision that had given autonomy to the state of Jammu and Kashmir. The government also introduced a bill to strip the region of statehood and divide it into two parts, both under direct control of the central government. But Mr. Modi, a Hindu nationalist, has campaigned for re-election in part by stoking patriotic fervor against Pakistan. He promised the full integration of Kashmir, a cause which his party has championed for decades, and now he is delivering on that pledge. The controversial move by Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government unleashed widespread unrest and was followed by an increased deployment of troops in India-administered Kashmir, which was already heavily militarized. A strict security lockdown was imposed that lasted over a year, along with a communications blackout and months-long internet shutdown. During the crackdown, more than 100 Kashmiri politicians were arrested, while thousands of pro-autonomy activists were detained. 2 years later, analysts say Muslims living in India-administered Kashmir continue to fear being disempowered and reduced to second-class citizens. The very nature of the decisions taken on August the 5th was aimed at political disempowerment of one dominant community. That's the primary concern of people here.
Welcome back. Mr. Mehdi, since 2019, the government has altered property rights of locals, triggering widespread suspicion amongst locals that the new laws are part of Modi's scheme to change the demography of India's only Muslim-majority region. Now, my question is, has the government succeeded to promote right-wing Hindutva, and has the Indian government succeeded in creating Hindu settlements there on the model of Palestine in a bid to change the Muslim-majority character of the Himalayan region?
Well, the abrogation of Article 370 to end the special status of Jammu and Kashmir state was a long-standing demand of the Nationalist Hindu Party in Delhi, BJP, which is presently ruling India. One of the main objectives behind this move was to change the Muslim-majority character of the Himalayan region, and by allowing Hindus inland India to come and buy properties in Kashmir Valley. Replicating the Israeli model in Palestine. Under Article 370 and Article 35A, which is part of this article, people from outside Kashmir, non-Kashmiris, were not allowed to buy land in Kashmir. But this article, when they revoked this article 2 years ago, everything changed. According to the last census, which was in 2011, The population of entire Jammu and Kashmir state is around 12.5 million, which has increased now. And Muslims comprise around 70% of this population. Since August 5, 2 years ago, 2019, Delhi has unilaterally introduced laws related to law and domicile status, which clearly and emphatically seek to change Kashmir's demography and economically disempower Kashmiris. Scores of Indian Hindus from mainland India have already been given domicile certificates and under this new citizenship law, under which non-Kashmiris are now entitled to jobs and residency in Kashmir, which was otherwise reserved only for the local Kashmiris before this article was revoked. So it's quite clear there were the designs of India's ruling BJP party has in Kashmir, despite all the tall talk about economic progress and social empowerment. So it's clear.
Before we take a break, I would like to thank Mr. Zafar Mehdi for being on the program. Now let's see how people on social media see the situation in Kashmir.
Former Kashmir lawmaker Mohammad Yusuf Tarigami says the abrogation of Article 370 by New Delhi delegitimized the mainstream political space in Kashmir. He was one of the senior pro-India politicians put under house arrest on August 5, 2019. Another tweet is by Satindra Kulkarni. That's an Indian politician and newspaper columnist. Those who believe that measures taken on August 5, 2019 solved the Kashmir issue have fallen victim to propaganda. He asserts that Kashmiris feel hurt, humiliated and betrayed. P. Chidambaram calls the revocation of Article 370 in Kashmir an unconstitutional coup and the desecration of democracy, while expressing solidarity with the people of the troubled state.
Every year, on the early days of Muharram, a great number of Muslims and non-Muslims across the world mark the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them. Mourners take to the streets for rituals during the first 10 days of the Islamic lunar month to pay their respect and express the unison amongst all Muslim communities in the love for Imam Hussein.
Every year, Shia Muslims, along with a lot of other people around the world, hold mourning rituals during the first 10 days of the Islamic lunar month of Muharram. The mourning ceremonies for Imam Hussein and his companions reach their peak on the 9th day of Muharram, or Tasua, and the 10th day, or Ashura. Ashura marks the martyrdom anniversary of Hussein ibn Ali, Hazrat Imam Hussein, who was martyred in the Battle of Karbala in October 680 AD, or Muharram in 61 AH, nearly 14 centuries ago. The accounts of his heartbreaking martyrdom sent shockwaves through the Muslim world as he was widely seen as a hero who sacrificed his life to challenge the corrupt ruler Yazid ibn Muawiyah.
Imam Hussein's message is an iconic message. It's a message that crosses all nationalities, all religions, anyone who has a heart beating in their chest can actually appreciate and understand, because there are many aspects, as I said, you know, the martyrdom of his, you know, 6 months old baby, Hazrat Ali Azhar, or his son, 18-year-old son, Ali Akbar, being martyred, or his brother, Hazrat Abbas, who, you know, was a commander of the army, or, you know, Imam Hussein's friend, coming to join him when he was in his late 80s. So all kinds of fascinating human angles come out of it. Secondly, of course, you know, the viciousness of Yazid's oppression against this small group of people who were standing against the pressure, the oppressive regime of that time, also resonates very well with the current circumstances of what's happening globally, if you like. That's why, you know, I talked about in the historical sense, but if you look at it in the last 30, 40 years, since the advent of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, where Imam Khomeini actually used the iconography of Karbala to motivate the Iranian masses. Similarly, people in the subcontinent and far afield, even in other places, can actually resonate very well that, what is oppression and so on.
Morning of Muharram is an opportunity to unite all Muslims behind the cause of Imam Hussein's uprising against tyranny. In addition to the Indian and Pakistani Muslims, myriads of other ethno-linguistic and religious majorities and minorities of the subcontinent consider Imam Hussein as a symbol of resistance and protest against the oppressive powers.
The people of the subcontinent are no stranger to revolt against imperialism due to their shared history of occupation and exploitation. The Muslim community or any other people who feel oppressed and voiceless can view the mourning of Muharram and Imam Hussein as the great unifier. Imagine what feats of human accomplishment might be possible if India, Pakistan, Bangladesh and the rest of South Asia act as one body towards feasible solutions for other problems of the Islamic population.
This year's Muharram comes at a time when mourning ceremonies are held under many pandemic-related health protocols amid fears of another devastating wave of the coronavirus. Indoor gatherings are prohibited, while mourners were advised to hold the rituals in open areas such as squares and streets, instead of traditional places such as mosques and Husseinias.
If you look at India, Pakistan and Bangladesh, the whole population of that big mass of land, which is also in old historical maps called Barre-Saghir, meaning a continent in its own right. The population of that region is 1.6 billion, 1.7 billion, out of which about 400 to 500 million are Muslims, 250 million in India, 220 million in Pakistan, and another about 160 odd million in Bangladesh. Muslims I'm talking about. So you're talking about at least half a billion Muslims living in that big landmass. And normally statistics are that between 20 to 25% constitute Shias, if you like. So you're talking about well over 100 million Shias living in the subcontinent, more than Iranian population. And perhaps if you add together the whole of the West Asia, there are more Shias living in the subcontinent than the whole of West Asia. So you can see the numbers are quite huge. So of course, historically, as I said earlier, the impact of Imam Hussein's message has been profound. And of course, historically, a lot of Iranians from Iran during Nadir Shah and subsequently moved to, and I'm not talking about the Parsis who were Zoroastrians who moved to India, but also the followers of the Ahlul Bayt who moved to India over the last 300-400 years. They also brought the custom and the practice of Azadari to the Indian subcontinent. And there are two key places, if you like, in India where the whole Azadari took root. One is Hyderabad, Dakhan in the south of India, and the other is Lucknow. These were two princedoms, if you like. Nizam of Hyderabad was a remarkable character, although he came from a Sunni school of thought. But he was a lover of Ahlul Bayt, and he provided a lot of facilities, built a lot of Husseinias, provided educational facilities, and the impact of Azadari was quite profound on the subcontinent.
Members of the mourning congregation stage processions, listening to eulogies about Imam Hussein, while beating drums as a symbol of remembering the Battle of Karbala. As well as weeping and beating chests, votive cooking or nazri is an integral part of the ceremonies. Nazri foods are served or distributed among the mourners and passers-by.
And that was our episode on the situation in the Indian-administered Kashmir 2 years after the controversial revocation of the so-called semi-autonomous status. We also talked about the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, that are held annually during the first days of Muharram. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, why is debt bad? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. A little debt won't hurt, will it? That's how it starts. You make a small purchase on your credit card, and then before you know it, you are thousands of dollars or euros or pounds in debt. But what exactly is wrong with having a little or a lot of debt? That's another question that comes to our mind. To start with, here are some of the problems debt can cause in your life. And we're going to go through a list of problems in successive programs, because one of the issues that we see many believers, unfortunately, are struggling with and dealing with in their everyday lives is the problem and issue of debt. They accumulate so much debt that they can't get out of that whirlpool. The first issue that we've brought for you that debt causes in your life is that debt encourages you to spend more than you can afford. There's something about the debt that tempts you to keep spending even when you can't afford the payments. Part of the allure of debt is the fact that you can get the emotional high from getting new things now, without having to deal with the immediate pain of parting with money. It can feel like you are getting something for nothing. But eventually, that spending will catch up with you, and it won't feel so good then. Somehow, people do conclude that, you know, anything that they're getting without paying anything immediately, it is free. No, it's not. You are the one who has to make the payment. So one of the first issues is this whole spending more than you can afford. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about why debt is bad. Well, the first one was debt encourages you to spend more than you can afford. The second one is debt costs money. Debt feels free when you are swiping your credit card or signing loan documents. But this is an illusion. Remember, brothers and sisters, all the believers out there, this is a big illusion, especially in the Western part of the world. Those who live in the West, because the system is so surrounded with the debt-based, loan-based, and interest-based systems, you get easily pulled into it. In general, you pay a price for the debt you create. That price comes in the form of interest. The higher the interest rate, the more you will end up paying for your debt. Also, the longer it takes you to pay off, and the higher your debt load, the more interest you will pay. Especially the youth out there who are listening to this, don't make the mistakes that your elders may have made. You don't have to tread the same path. Don't run after your wishes. Debt is something, generally speaking, especially in the West, it is a result of one running after their whims and wishes. The only exception is an interest-free loan or 0% APR credit card promotion. But even that has a limit and can be lost if you default your payments. Just one sentence on this. Have you ever thought why in the world these big banks and big financial institutions would come up with 0% APR? Do they love you? Do they love human beings? If they did, they would take care of poverty in the world.
guess what the strategy is? The strategy is to get you addicted to it and used to of it. Once you take a loan at 0% APR, they have opened up this door for you to become used to of taking loan to fulfill your whims and wishes. Be careful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A heat dome without parallel trapped hot air over much of the states of Oregon and Washington in the United States and southern British Columbia in Canada in past days, shattering weather records in the usually temperate region. We're prepared to you an article written by Levi Paul Keenan. The piece is titled, Americans Thought It Wouldn't Affect Them, Heatwave Forces Climate Reckoning in Pacific Northwest. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The record heat wave in the Pacific Northwest is forcing a reckoning under climate crisis, as many living in the typically mild region consider what rising temperatures mean for the future. A heat dome without parallel trapped hot air over much of the states of Oregon and Washington in the United States, and southern British Columbia in Canada in past days, shattering weather records in the usually temperate region. Temperatures in the tiny village of Lytton, British Columbia, hit 49.6 degrees Celsius, that is 121 degrees Fahrenheit, and set a Canadian all-time record just days before a wildfire tore through the town. Roads buckled under the heat in Washington and Oregon. Heat and heavy air conditioner use knocked out power for tens of thousands. The dead, thought to number in the hundreds, are not yet counted. In Washington and Oregon, largely liberal, climate-conscious states, efforts to combat global heating have long been purportedly popular. The Washington governor, Jay Inslee, put himself forward as the climate candidate during the 2020 Democratic presidential primary. He argued residents of the region would, in the absence of federal leadership, do our part to address a global problem. Climate conversations have generally centered on what Northwesterners could do to protect the planet or other people in places at greater risk of extreme heat. But after 3 days of temperatures nearer above 100 degrees Fahrenheit, 38 degrees Celsius in Seattle, a city which residents often describe the 6 months as January, As temperatures rarely reach 80 degrees Fahrenheit, they're increasingly concerned about themselves. Summer Stinson, a 49-year-old Seattle nonprofit executive, said it felt like we'd set our earth on fire. Stinson continued, "There was a naivety that this wouldn't affect us in the Northwest." Having lived in Las Vegas, Nevada, Stinson knew how to deal with the heat. She covered south-facing windows in her craftsman-style home with aluminium foil, kept the appliances off, and hunkered down with her teenage son. It was oppressive, evocative of the wildfire smoke that's kept West Coast residents trapped inside during recent summers. While city workers turned on some water fountains and spray parks, many wading pools remained closed because of a national chlorine shortage. Like most prosperous American cities, Seattle has hundreds of people living in tents and shanties in public parks and vacant spaces. In Stinson's view, city leaders should have opened more cooling centers and ensured that they stayed open through the hot nights. In the emergency department of Seattle's Harborview Medical Center, the region's premier trauma hospital, Dr. Jeremy Hess found the scene he expected on coming nights, dozens of people with heat-related ailments. By Monday evening, 5th of July, as the temperatures peaked, the scene was unusually intense. Ambulance teams were run ragged, transporting critically ill patients who'd been intubated in the field. One area hospital was low on ventilators, while equipment at others was breaking in the heat. Hospitals were nearly overwhelmed. Dr. Jeremy Hess, who also directs the Center for Health and the Global Environment at the University of Washington, said, "We really hadn't had activity like that since the beginning of the COVID outbreak here. We were on the edge." Having contributed to United Nations climate work, Dr. Jeremy Hess knew both the dangers posed by extreme heat and a lack of preparation in most communities, including his own. Dr. Hess said there had been a sense that the Northwest would be spared the worst harms presented by a warming world. There's truth to the sentiment in as much as the region, with its affluence, abundant resources, and usually mellow weather, is better positioned than much of the world for a hotter, more erratic climate. The deadly heat wave came as a surprise. He said people have recognized that this might happen in theory, but I don't think they expected it to happen here. He added, "They certainly didn't expect it to happen now, and they didn't expect it to be this bad." As of Thursday, 1st of July, officials in Washington had attributed 20 deaths to the heat wave, 13 of them in King County, which includes Seattle. The state's medical examiner said Oregon had reached 79 deaths attributable to the heat, and officials in British Columbia, Canada, said they had recorded hundreds more sudden and unexpected deaths, though they cautioned it was too soon to determine how many were heat-related. All of those numbers are expected to rise in the coming days. The Washington State climatologist Nick Bond said directly to blame for the tragedy was a towering ridge of high-pressure air that cut off the flow of cool, wet wind from the Pacific Ocean. The ridge, dubbed the heat dome, also warmed the air by compressing it and funneled hot, dry air eastwards from the arid side of the Cascade Mountains. Climatologist Nick Bond described the phenomena as unprecedented. Crucially, from a health perspective, it held nighttime temperatures up, prolonging heat-related stress on residents. Was climate breakdown to blame? Nick Bond was equivocal. Normal daytime temperatures in the region have risen about 2 degrees Celsius, while normal nighttime temperatures are up about 3 degrees Celsius. Nick Bond said it stood to reason that the heat wave would have been less severe if the climate were generally cooler. More instructive, in Nick Bond's views, is the fragility revealed by the extreme heat. He said, "There is no question the climate is warming, and this shows that what can happen." He added, "We didn't like it, so let's do something about it." When Michaela Eaves and her colleagues heard the extreme heat was on the way, they put up tents, big ones with air conditioning, and filled them with animals. Michaela Eaves is a volunteer with Washington State Animal Response Team. She and other volunteers spent the scorching weekend cooling dogs, cats, and other pets housed inside military surplus tents set up southeast of Seattle. Dogs stayed in their own tent, while cats kept company by a flock of chickens and a rabbit, stayed in the darkened enclosure. The shelter hit its maximum capacity of 40 animals each day before it closed on Tuesday, 29th of June. Dodging the heat wasn't an option for Cody Spencer, 32, or his wife. Together, they run a pair of video game stores in Seattle, catering to technology workers interested in spending some of their disposable income on vintage Nintendo systems. While one of the couple's stores has air conditioning, the other, located in Seattle's historic International District, does not. Cody Spencer said, "It's really old building, super, super old, and so is the landlord, and he wasn't helping at all." Customers kept coming, so Spencer sweated out the hottest days in Seattle's history. Home was no better. Though he lives in a kind of spend-why apartment, Spencer, like most Seattleites, doesn't have air conditioning. "Of course, air conditioning is a poor response to a warming world. Washington state lawmakers have taken more substantial action on climate change and recently created a cap-and-trade system similar to California's, as well as new rules meant to constrain transportation pollution." On Thursday, 1st of July, the Washington state senator, Rebecca Saldana, whose support proved crucial to passage of the cap-and-trade plan earlier in the year, said the heat wave demonstrated the need for climate action, particularly for people already living with pollution. Senator Rebecca Saldana believes a new racially aware anti-pollution effort in Washington may prove consequential. Senator Saldana, a progressive Democrat representing a racially and economically diverse Seattle district, said, "There is a way forward." She added, "I don't think the will is there yet, but I'm hopeful that these moments of crisis, these moments where our communities are being tested, will light a fire to do something."
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. When we're talking about interaction with other people and socializing, it's always important for us to remember that we have a duty, we have a responsibility, and that is to represent who we are, ourselves, our family, our religion, in a positive way. And that's why, you know, when you do have colleagues, when you do have associates, when you do have classmates, that you are someone who is delightful to be with. And that's why when we're talking about, you know, this socializing and things like that, there are certain huquq that one needs to observe. And this is all under the category of al-khaliq, which means someone who you are socializing with. And there are so many ahadith that speak about how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was prior to the advent of Islam, during the era of Al-Jahiliyyah, where he was, as even the people of Al-Jahiliyyah used to say, where he was ni'm al-khaliq, he was a very honorable kind of person to socialize with and to mingle with. And that's how we need to be, you know, when we're at work, when we're at school, wherever we may be, we're someone who is enjoyable, we're someone who is not rigid or intimidating or negative or isolated or antisocial or any of these other bad or negative things that brush off a bad vibe for other people. I think that's an important point that Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli makes very, very quickly here. But I'd like to continue on and speak about another very interesting thing that we practice in general, as Eastern, Middle Eastern people, as Muslims. We are very, very strict when it comes to this. And that is, when we hear that someone is sick, the first thing that is triggered in our mind is go and visit them. And we have this kind of culture, which is a very important Islamic practice. It comes from our religious heritage that we have, because a sick person is someone who has been inflicted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is being tested by Almighty God. But it is also someone who is being tested in the positive way, because a sickness in many cases is a rahmah, a sign of mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where He's trying to minimize your sinful damage by purifying you, by chastising you, by removing any pollution from your nafs or from your soul. And that's why when you do go through a certain illness, one of the things that is of a lot of benefit is that a mariyad, his dua is mustajab. A sick person, his or her dua will be answered. And you, the person visiting a sick person, your dua will also be answered as well.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون نماز قصاب داره فرون روزه هم داشت.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته دارم گفته دی اون امامش گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
There are many recommendations and advice given to us by Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam as far as how we need to deal with a sick person. We know from a fiqhi side that there are certain exemptions for someone who is sick, whether it be in the case of fasting, whether it be in the case of tahara and wudu and tayammum and even salah, maybe not standing up but sitting down, and all these other things that, you know, roam around the topic of exemptions given to a sick person from a fiqhi perspective. Important thing is that there is a high recommendation from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and from our imams that we should visit a sick person. And this is, I could say, a haqq that a mu'min has over another fellow mu'min, that you need to make sure that in the huquq, in the rights that you observe over someone else, is when they are sick, you visit them. Now, there might be an issue between you and him or her. There might be some cold kind of period that you and him or her are going through. And this is the best opportunity for you to mend those ties between you and your fellow brother or sister. And sitting with them, you know, the hadith say, let me read this hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. من عاد مريضا فله بكل خطوة خطاها حتى يرجع إلى منزله 70,000 حسنة. There will be 70,000 70,000 reward for every step you take in walking, in traveling towards visiting a mariyad, visiting a sick person. Wa muhiya anhu, and 70,000 sins will be erased from you, and wa yurfa 70,000 daraja, and you will be elevated 70,000 levels in heaven, and then there will be 70,000 angels at your grave seeking forgiveness for you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, and this is a long hadith, and it speaks about many of the benefits and the reward that you will receive just by visiting a sick person. And that's why it is said in these ahadith that one of the things that a sick person, one of the things that they are fortunate to have while they are sick, is presence of angels, of malaika around them. And that's why it's very mustahab when you're visiting a sick person for you to visit them in the state of wudu.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in
your heart, they will always be there, be there.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.